With me again to the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew as we begin chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Beginning with the first verse. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." The rooster had crowed in Jerusalem that Friday morning, and that sound had been highly symbolic to one of our Lord's disciples, Simon Peter, who at that moment, when he heard the rooster crow, remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. But the sound of that rooster also heralded a new morning. It presaged the coming of daylight and announced that dawn was arriving. And according to Jewish law, a prisoner could not be sentenced to death during the night. And so the Jewish Sanhedrin welcomed the coming of daylight and the rooster's crow because there was a prisoner whom they wanted to sentence quickly. They had already determined the night before that he was worthy of death. In chapter 26, verse 66, when the high priest asked them, "What do you think?" they answered and said, "He's deserving of death." And now the rooster has crowed and morning has come, and they're able now to reassemble after perhaps just a few hours of sleep and legally condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. But they didn't have the legal power to execute him. They no longer had the power to stone criminals. They didn't have the power to exercise the death penalty in Judea. For that, they needed the Romans who occupied Judea. It's a terrible thing to need someone that you hate. And it's a terrible thing to need someone that you hate to help and aid and abet you in sin. And that's what they needed. They needed the Romans to actually carry out the death sentence. They needed a condemnation, not only from their Sanhedrin, but from the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. So verse 2 says, "And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Now, just as the crowing of that rooster had triggered a response in Peter, so that he went out and wept bitterly, the condemnation of Jesus and the leading him away to his executioner triggered a response in another disciple, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. The response was a series of final and futile acts of a desperate man. And they are horrifying to read about because they show how far mere remorse can go and still not be repentance. The Apostle Paul had a statement over in 2 Corinthians, and it'd be good to turn there because this statement pretty much describes the passage before us today and summarizes the meaning of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. We read it again. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. When John the Baptist first began to preach, first thing out of his mouth was repent. When the Lord Jesus began to preach, the first thing out of his mouth was repent. When the disciples were sent out two by two to preach on the first missionary journey, first thing out of their mouth was repent. Repent and believe the gospel. But what this verse is saying and what our story is saying today is that there is a great difference between a godly sorrow for sin that produces what the Bible calls repentance and a mere remorse or a sorrow of the world that produces death. One of the first differences is that the sorrow of the world says too little, too late. The first thing to notice in our story about Judas and his reaction to the condemnation of Jesus is that he was remorseful. It says in verse 3, he was remorseful. The Greek does not say he repented. It does not say he repented. The word for repentance is a different word that means a person changes his mind, his whole point of view about something. He now has his heart changed and he is going from that thing and away from it and towards something else. And the word that describes Judas is a word that simply describes feelings. It describes being upset about this outcome. It describes being very disturbed about the consequences that have happened. Judas, of course, knew that he had caused it, and he was very distressed to see the outcome, that they were actually taking Judas, condemned, over to Pontius Pilate's Tower of Antonia, so that Pilate could try him and ratify their death penalty and actually execute him. When Judas saw that, he was filled with remorse. But he still could not see the enormity of the situation, nor did he turn to God. Because you see, repentance in the Bible is always accompanied by turning to God. It's not only turning from your sin, but turning to the one who can forgive your sin and turning to the one whom you must serve and honor from now on. When you turn from something, you turn towards something. Paul put it this way as he was speaking before King Agrippa. In his defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 20, he said this. He said to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. In other words, that's what he was supposed to declare to everyone to whom he preached, that they should repent, turn to God, and to do works befitting repentance. Remorse simply being sorry about something can only go so far. And with Judas, instead of confessing what he should confess about Jesus, he falls woefully short. He takes those 30 pieces of silver and he brings them back to the chief priests and the scribes. And he says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, first of all, that was a very incredible and admirable admission because Jesus was innocent. And the point that we should always remember is that he was innocent in the eyes of the most wicked member of his band. If there was anyone of the 12 disciples who was going to find fault with the Lord Jesus Christ, find that chink that must be in his armor, criticize him and find fault, it was going to be Judas Iscariot. And so this is an amazing statement on the part of Judas that he says, this man was in fact innocent after all. You see, it's important that we maintain the sinlessness of Jesus. The sinlessness of Jesus, which is of course related to the divinity of Jesus, is an extremely important doctrine. Because if Jesus had had even one sin in the darkest recesses of his heart of hearts, in some way or another that was hidden from everybody else but God, he would not have been raised from the dead. He would not have been raised from the dead. And if he were not raised from the dead, then that would have meant that the atonement he made on the cross was not for the sins of others. But it says in the old prophecy of Daniel 9 that Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. And Peter said on the day of Pentecost that God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Why was it impossible? Because he had no sin. And it showed that his atonement worked. His atonement really was for others when God raised him from the dead. The sinlessness of Jesus Christ is a very important doctrine, and you would expect his worst enemy among his disciples to find some excuse to say he was not sinless, but Judas doesn't do it. He says he was innocent. His conscience would not let Judas testify against him. You notice they didn't bring him forth in the trial. He would not say anything against Jesus. He may have actually hated it when the Lord rebuked him, when Judas protested Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus with the expensive perfume. But deep down, he knew what Peter and the other disciples knew, that Jesus committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. But the second thing that needs to be said about this statement of Judas is that it doesn't begin to go far enough. Yes, Jesus was innocent. But he was not merely innocent. He was so much more. And Judas should have recognized this. Judas should have been prepared to confess this to the members of the Sanhedrin if he really believed it. Because Judas should have known that Jesus was the Messiah. He should have been able to confess that Jesus was the Son of God, the one who gives life to all people who believe on him, the one who has the power on earth to forgive sins. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's the question that comes up all through the Gospels as the crowds deal with his teaching and as they behold his miracles. Who is this man? Well, who is this man is the cornerstone of sound theology, and it is the key to whether or not you have a relationship with God, because Jesus claimed to be nothing less than God himself in human form. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So when people talk about Jesus being a great teacher, that is far short of who he is. When they talk about his being a great and holy man, when they talk about him being a master, when they talk about him being some sort of great world leader, these are far short. Even if they say he is innocent, like Judas was willing to confess, that is still far short of the confession that he should have made to the chief priests and scribes. He should have said, innocent is the least of the ways in which I can describe this man. He is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. But he didn't say that. And the sorrow of this world always says too little, too late. Judas' confession was woefully deficient. Why does someone who is merely remorseful and not genuinely repentant about something always say too little and too late? What's the reason for this? Because a self-centered person who is seeking his own goals or her own goals cannot empathize with others. It's just that simple. A self-centered person who's concentrating on number one never has any thought for consequences, never has any thought for the feelings of others, never has any idea of the kind of havoc that he or she can cause or the impressions he or she can make. He or she can't comprehend the consequences of their actions. So Judas may have thought that Jesus wouldn't be condemned, or he may have not known that it would affect him the way he did when he saw that Jesus was condemned. But all Judas could see was that dirty money. The 30 pieces of silver was all that filled his mind. All he wanted was whatever they would give him if he handed Jesus over to them. And that's why people who are merely remorseful always say too little, too late, because they never comprehended from the beginning what their actions could do. They never comprehended from the beginning the effect their words could have. And they still don't. They just know there's trouble and somehow they've caused it. Do you not know what this is like? To have just one desire or one goal or one principle or one obsession that overrides everything else. And have you ever let that thing prevent you from seeing the consequences and from standing in the shoes of those who are affected by it? Judas was self-centered. He was short-sighted. He followed his own lust. He lived his own life. He did his own thing according to his own purposes. He went by his own hand to his own place, the Bible says. And that's the way it is for those who do not know the grace of God. And we want to say to Judas, when we overhear him say, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood," we want to say, "Innocent? Why didn't you know that? Condemned? Why didn't you think of that?" But the sorrow of the world says too little, too late. The sorrow of the world is like poor Esau, who married a couple of Hittite women that were of a grief to his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. And then the poor, pitiful man, after he lost the blessing to Jacob through his self-centeredness, went back and married someone else because he knew that his parents were against that first marriage, and maybe if he married something else, that would help the sorry situation. Pitiful things that people do. And that brings me to my second point. The sorrow of the world turns everywhere but to God. The sorrow of the world turns everywhere but to God. The awful thing in this story is that both Judas and the religious leaders had this attitude. Neither Judas nor the religious leaders had the attitude that they should turn to God. Judas had this attitude, and you can see it because he did all these things. First, he went, he took the money back, and he did some dead works to atone for his sin. He brought the money back. He made a confession. He said, I've sinned against innocent blood. And then he threw the money down in the temple itself. And in many ways, we think this is a very pitiful sort of action because Judas is actually doing nothing that can undo what he's done. But he's doing these dead works in hopes that somehow they will compensate. Brothers and sisters, anytime you do dead works to try to please God and you have not yet come to God through the door, Jesus Christ, you have not yet come to God in repentance for your sins and in faith in Jesus Christ, then you are doing works that are actually insulting to God. You're actually insulting to God. Because you see, what you're saying by your pitiful little attempts to please God and make up for things is to say, I don't need Jesus. I don't need the cross. I don't need the atonement. I don't need to repent. I don't need to have faith. Just give me some things to do, and you ought to like that, God. What defiance. The very attitude of Cain. He brought an offering that was from the ground, the cursed ground. And he did not bring the kind of offering that would please God. Abel, his brother, did when he brought the blood of the fatlings of the flock. But Cain brought an offering, and he thought that God should like it. He thought that God should be pleased with it. After all, it was his stuff. And the most important thing was that it was his stuff. And God ought to be grateful that he was giving him some of his stuff. You ever feel that way? What he was doing was completely ignoring the way of approach to God, completely ignoring the way of access to God that had been imparted to the family, which Abel knew. And God did not have respect for Cain's offering, did he? Instead, he said, why are you upset? Why are you wroth? Why are you depressed? If you do right, will you not be accepted? Because you see, what we have to do is understand that in order to have a right relationship with God, we've got to, first of all, stop doing. We just take a moratorium on doing, and we come to Jesus Christ in faith. And we say, like the writer of the hymn we sang, Rock of Ages, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. I have a friend. He's a great preacher. But he became a preacher because he figured God wouldn't send a preacher to heaven, to hell. Figured God wouldn't send a preacher to hell. And that was the reason. He was trying to actually earn his salvation by becoming a minister of the gospel. Finally, praise God, after several years of being a preacher, he was saved. He repented of his sins and he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. But these things that Judas did, they are dynamic, they are violent, but they are pitiful. He brought that blood money back, he made a confession, he threw that money down. And he turned everywhere but to God. Turned everywhere but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, he didn't get any help from the preachers here either. Because the chief priests and the elders had the same attitude that he should turn everywhere but to God. Look at their response. He threw it down and they said in verse 4, what is that to us? You see to it. That's your problem. You handle it. Did you know that there are some ministers out there that won't do any counseling? Do you know that? That just amazes me because I've done counseling ever since I became a pastor. And it just surprises me that there is the luxury that some ministers enjoy of simply standing up and telling everybody what's what and then never doing any pastoral counseling. You know what their attitude is to problems? You handle it. See thou to that. You take care of it. That's your problem. You know what to do. Let me read you a comment by the great Frederick Dale Bruner about this very attitude. You handle it. The word you is emphasized in the text and means it's your business. That is exactly what the despairing sinner does not need to hear. This free will, it is all up to you, your responsibility teaching. Is one of the most irresponsible teachings in the Church of God. Broken and sinful people need first the words of divine judgment on sin and immediately thereafter of divine mercy on the repentant sinner. The people of God must be taught that without God and miraculous divine help, weak and sinful human beings simply cannot handle their sin. With human beings, this is absolutely impossible, but with God, everything is possible. Brothers and sisters, what I'm saying, what Bruner is saying, is that when these supposed ministers said to Judas, well, you just handle it. This is your problem. This is not our problem. This is yours. That's the counsel of practical atheism. That's saying you can handle your problems. Brothers and sisters, I'm looking out at about 135 people here this morning, and there's not a single one of you that can handle your problems. There's not a single person who has played this piano or standing in this pulpit that can handle his problems. We need the Lord. We need constant dependence on the Lord. We need to turn to the Lord daily for guidance. We need to repent of our sins afresh, and we need to say, I need Thee every hour, most blessed Lord. We need to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the doctrine of human responsibility, when you divorce it from human inability and from divine sovereignty, becomes a council of practical atheism. And you know how this works in practice? You want to find out how it works personally? You don't even need my examples. All you need to do is join a 12-step program. Just join a 12-step program and you'll find out how this works. Suddenly, you're supposed to be handling your problems. Now, you can talk and prattle all day long about there being a higher power. But that higher power does not have to be confessed as the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that higher power does not have to be confessed as the Lord Jesus Christ, why then that's just your little private personal higher power. Your little private personal higher power made in your image, who approves of virtually everything you do. And so, what you proceed from there is to just simply say, okay, I'm going to handle my problems. I'm responsible for my problems. And I'm not going to take on any other problems. I'm not going to do things that get me involved too much with other people because I've got enough of my own stuff to worry about. They've got their problems. They're supposed to handle their problems. I'm supposed to handle my problems. And you know, one day, when it's all done and you've gotten through the 12-step program, you know what you wind up thinking? Oh, you'd never say this publicly, but this is what you wind up thinking. I handled my problems. I handled my problems. Absolutely right. Now, this is not true of those who go through 12-step programs and give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to hasten to add that. Any Christian version of a 12-step program that gives honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ is a good thing, because a 12-step program is nothing in the world but a Christian counterfeit. And if you combine it with real Christianity, then it's a worthwhile program. It's like communism. Communism is nothing in the world but a Christian counterfeit. So a 12-step program that's actually honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, I have absolutely no quarrel against. But I'm also saying that 12-step programs and any self-help programs that say you do it, it's up to you, you get the glory when it's all done, is a nice, easy way of beginning to isolate yourself from everybody else's problems. First of all, you think, I did it, they can too. Then you think, it's my responsibility to take care of myself, it's their responsibility to take care of themselves. You have a tendency to think, well, that's a bad problem, but that's your problem. That's none of my business. Brothers and sisters, what does the Bible say about the body of Christ? What does the Bible say about how we are members one of another? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it? Now, you're the body of Christ and members individually. We can't say of problems, that's none of my business, you take care of that. And these chief priests couldn't. They'd paid the blood money. How was it the blood money was even there? Why was it even an issue? Because they'd offered it to Judas. And yet they wanted to act like this was Judas' problem. Let us beware of divorcing ourselves and isolating ourselves from needs and problems and difficulties, particularly in the church, but in our neighborhood, in our world, whatever. Let's strive to turn our brothers and sisters always to the Lord, because true repentance always turns back to the Lord, and the sorrow of the world turns everywhere else, as the world says, you can handle it. The third thing the sorrow of the world does is that it ultimately has no hope. It ultimately has no hope. The sorrow of the world has no hope but in this life. And if this life looks hopeless, then one is just tempted to end one's life, and that's what Judas did. It says in verse 5, he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He committed the ultimate act of despair and the ultimate act of self-centeredness. He committed suicide. We hear so much more about suicide these days. So much in the news about suicide, so much in the entertainment world about suicide. The rock songs and the rap songs that are now on the airwaves and on television are turning more and more to lyrics that toy with suicide and glorify suicide as the hopelessness of life is faced. Furthermore, we read of this Dr. Kevorkian, who has made a whole industry out of helping people commit suicide, and more people are gaining sympathy to that position, and more states are going to be passing laws that permit assisted suicide. What should the church be saying about suicide? The very first thing that the church has to always say about suicide is that it's a sin. It is a violation of the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." And it is a sin against God the Creator, God the giver of life. It is an act of self-murder that's just as much a murder as an act of murder against anyone else. That has to be said. But then let's ask the question, is it the unpardonable sin? Is it the unpardonable sin? As many people in the church have taught and thought for centuries, that suicide was an unpardonable sin. What's my answer to that? Well, it all depends on the congregation to whom I'm speaking. Because if I'm preaching the funeral of your loved one who has committed suicide, and I have done that before, then I'm going to tell you no, it is not the unpardonable sin. And you cannot find in Scripture where it is. But if I am counseling you, and I am preaching to you, and you are in despair, and you are feeling hopeless, and you have toyed with taking your own life, then I want to say to you upon the word of the Lord that suicide may indicate that you have committed the unpardonable sin by rejecting Jesus Christ. Because if you're claiming to be a Christian and not honoring your Lord, what are you doing contemplating suicide? And if you are a Christian who understands that you are not your own, that you have been bought with a price, you can't say whose life is it anyway. It is the Lord's life that He has given you. And what are you doing contemplating suicide? The very fact that you have come this close to contemplate it means that I must say to you, look to your own heart and see if you do belong to the Lord. Examine yourself whether you're in the faith. And so those are my two answers about suicide. I would also say one more thing concerning suicide, and that it is the ultimate act of selfishness, as any one of you know who has had to deal with a suicide, because of the fact that there is no thought for the reaction of those who find the body, no thought for the feelings, no thought for the response that so many of the loved ones feel when they think, but didn't I matter? If everyone else in the family didn't matter, if every other friend didn't matter, didn't I matter? Suicide is an ultimate act of rejection to all whom you claim to love. Judas is the model and archetype of all suicides, an utterly self-centered man with no hope in the world, driven to the ultimate act of despair. He did not wait like Peter. He did not cherish the hope that he might be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, he went out, took matters into his own hands, He did not seek the Lord. He went out and hanged himself. Now let's look for a moment in closing at the aftermath of it all. First, it says in verse 6 that the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." What hypocrisy. Who made them the price of blood to begin with? Those same chief priests and elders. They came out of the treasury to be paid to Judas, but now, of course, they had been corrupted. And so the agents of corruption wouldn't put them back in the treasury. Verse 7, "And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day." Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced," and then Matthew adds, "whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Now there is a problem in this passage. It's a notorious problem. And that is that Matthew says that something was fulfilled or filled to the full that was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet in verse 9. But then he quotes Zechariah. He quotes the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, where a shepherd is valued at the price of a slave. And most editions of Scripture that have a center column reference or footnotes will direct you also to the 19th chapter of Jeremiah, which also speaks of a potter and speaks of God's judgment on a bloody field. The bloody field was the Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem where children were sacrificed. And so what the scholars have proposed have been many solutions. One, that there's a textual problem here because some texts simply say, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet," and perhaps someone added Jeremiah. Or some have gone so far as to say that there was perhaps a book of prophecies with Jeremiah being the first in the book and Matthew is quoting from that book of prophecies. I think the most likely solution is this, that Matthew is combining words from two prophets, Jeremiah and Zechariah. And Jeremiah was one of the major prophets, Zechariah was one of the minor prophets. And what Matthew is doing is giving the credit to the prophet of primacy to Jeremiah, who was one of the former prophets. And he combines both Jeremiah 19 and Zechariah 11. I think that the important thing, and we cannot get this problem solved here today in this church service because commentators have been working on it for centuries, but I think that the important thing is that we notice Matthew's editorial comment. That's what's important. The words that aren't in italics in verse 9. "Whom they of the children of Israel priced." He's saying Israel put a price on Jesus. The price on Jesus is actually derived from the 21st chapter of Exodus, where the law talks about the value of people if they are gored by an ox. It says in Exodus 21:29, "If the ox tended to thrust with his horn in time past, and it's been made known to his owner, and he's not kept it confined so that it's killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death." Do you realize that? What that's saying? It's saying that the value of a man or woman in Israel was that the ox that gored the man or woman should be killed and that the owner of the ox should have the death penalty imposed on him. But look at verse 32. "If the ox gores a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver and the ox shall be stoned." No life for life there. Isn't that interesting? Just pay 30 shekels of silver because it's just a servant. It's just one of the hired help. Brothers and sisters, that was the price that the nation of Israel set on the Lord Jesus Christ. The value of Jesus is that He's just worth the price of a servant. And so the question I ask you in closing today is this: how much do you value Jesus? Because how much you value Jesus is in direct proportion to your repentance. If you do not value Jesus highly enough, then whenever you sin, whenever you make mistakes, whenever there's trouble and it's your fault, whenever there are consequences because of your actions, you will feel remorse. You will feel bad. You're sorry it happened. But you will not have the repentance, the desire to turn from this evil, the desire to do better next time as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you value Jesus, if you set Him up where He is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your thinking, if you value Him as the fairest of 10,000 and the pearl of great price, then you will be a repenting Christian. You will be one who is sorry for those things you do that displease Him. And you will also be one who has been led by the Holy Spirit to come back to Him for forgiveness and cleansing and a renewed walk with Him. Peter had godly sorrow. Judas had the sorrow of the world. And the difference was how they valued Jesus. Jesus knew, or Peter knew who Jesus was. Judas thought that he was merely innocent. Peter knew he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, his only hope. Is that the way you feel about Jesus this morning? Your exaltation of Jesus is in direct proportion to whether or not you feel mere remorse or true repentance. May God grant every single one of you true repentance. Those of you who do not know Jesus as Lord at this moment, may God change your heart, convict you of the things that displease Him, and cause you to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you who have been Christians a long time, keep coming back to Jesus. Even when you have sinned against Him grievously like Peter did, He is there to pardon and receive and forgive all over again, because He has all power in heaven and in earth, and He has loved you with an everlasting love. And He has died for every one of your sins, and He offers you no condemnation for those who come to God through Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of our story here, because He was devalued by Israel and devalued by Judas, and without Him, there is no hope. But, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He's consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Never despair as long as you hold up the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our blessed God and Father, we thank You so much for this passage of Scripture that teaches us how far we may go in being sorry and even ashamed for things we've done, and yet not truly repent and not truly turn back to You. Dear God and Father, we pray that those who do not know You as Lord and God this morning will come away from this place sorry for their sins, truly sorry for offending You, breaking Your law, and defying Your word. And we pray that they might not only be sorry, but that they might turn to you and that they might receive you as Lord of their lives, God and King of their hearts. And we pray, Jesus, that you would forgive them and save them and lead them on into the way that they should go. We thank you, Lord God, for loving us. We thank you for the privilege of returning to you in godly sorrow to repent of our sins, week by week, day by day, hour by hour. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have this great privilege to do this. And we pray, Jesus, that you would help us always to lift Jesus high in our thinking, remember all that he has done for us. In his name we pray that you would always remind us of who we are in Christ and how much you have loved us through him. We ask you now to bless this congregation, Lord God, and fill them with great hope, assuage their despair, let them understand all over again that if they confess their sins, you're faithful and just to forgive them of their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness, and lead us on to know the Lord and hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For you who have promised are faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.